And our text preached this day is found in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 37. As we continue with all that Jesus began to do and to preach, verses 23 through 37 of Acts chapter 4. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Our text is a display of genuine unity, is it not? The world has its own conception of what it means for mankind to be one. We've had numbers of expressions of these things, have we not, over the years? What drives lost mankind's desire to be one? Huh? Have you ever pondered that or considered that? Here's one popular conception. See if you can recognize from whom it issues. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say, "I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one." And you have maybe you have the melody running through your head as I'm not going to sing it. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say, "I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one." Isn't that sweet? Every generation has its poets who capture the spirit of the age. And I don't think anyone captured it more plainly for my generation than did John Lennon. That's who composed the song. In the song, Imagine. And I hope none of you out there are captured or captivated by this siren song anymore. In just a few lyrics, he managed to capture our hatred of God. No heaven, no hell, no religion. Our aspirations for ideals that ironically can only be achieved through God, right? The idea of peace, shalom. love, generosity, unity. Our rejection of, for example, our own nation's uniqueness, no countries, nothing to fight for. And of course, a world that seems to be perpetually just out of reach. It has been since the garden, hasn't it? So desirable but unachievable. A world that can be conceived but not achieved, such that it can only be imagined. Right? It is this godless ideal of oneness that continues to beckon lost humanity with a false hope in the end. We can be united. A whole integrated race of humanity without the God of the Bible, without Christ, and without the church. Hinduism, for instance, posits the Brahman, that is the oneness of all reality, not just the oneness of humanity. For the Hindu, individuality is just an illusion. Buddhism employs the language of opposites and contradiction to try and express their notion of oneness. Buddhist master Gyalmay Kubose says, "We have to see and understand things as they are. Each and all are unique and independent, and at the same time, all are interrelated and interdependent. We are all one." An essential element of the fall is and always has been attempting to achieve goals without God. Goals that can only be achieved through and with God. The oneness of the human race is a oneness of fall and perversity. I've sampled for you just a few of the ways the lost world tries to achieve this unity. How does God see it? How has God meant for us and designed for us to be one? Our text gives us a bit of an indication of that. Let's turn to it. On the inside flap of your bulletin, you'll have 2 points that I'd like to make here with you from our text this day, some space for notes as well. One, that's our title today. Luke indicates for us in this text just what oneness in Christ looks like, how it manifests itself in the life of the church, and ideally, too, in the life of the church. One, with one heart and soul, point number one, verses 23 to 31, the whole body of believers pray for sustained boldness in preaching the gospel. One of the prime directives of the church, preaching the gospel. In a very real way, this oneness of the church, too, reflects the oneness of the Trinitarian Godhead. The several are one, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance. As the text indicates and our standards say, the language that it uses. And now the church, made up of individual believers, but nonetheless one in a Savior, Jesus. This unity, this oneness, is one of the favorite motifs of Luke. We'll see it surface and reappear all through the book, even as it has back in chapter 2. Now, perplexed and in consternation, the Jewish leaders could do nothing but release Peter and John. You remember over the last few weeks, they could do nothing but release Peter and John after they had healed that man born lame in Solomon's portico. What else could they do? Though, of course, they certainly would have liked to do to them as they had done to their rabbi, right? But could not because of the people, Luke says. For all were praising God for what had happened. This must have been deja vu all over again for these Jewish leaders, right? Jesus did these things. We thought we were rid of them, but my goodness, now they're multiplying. Not just one we have to contend with, but thousands. Returning to their people, Peter and John immediately begin to adopt a much wider and telescopic perspective on this whole incident as they begin to pray. Some things I would like to note here with you. Number one, all that transpires, this is right out of the prayer, right? All that transpires is under the sovereign hand of God, okay? All that transpires is under the sovereign hand of God. Luke was a Calvinist. You'll have to adjust your time thinking in these things, of course. But, or might we say that Calvin was a Lucanist, perhaps? Our translation is sovereign Lord, translating a Greek word, despotes, from which we derive the English word despot, right? But lose the negative connotations here. It means one in whom all power and authority has been vested. Not necessarily a bad thing originally. And as a token of this sovereignty, the leader or the liturgy, as this prayer is prayed, John Stott speculates that this might have been a written prayer that all prayed in a liturgical fashion. That's certainly possible. It's more likely that it was Peter or John who was leading in this prayer. But as a token of this sovereignty, the leader cites God's lordship over all of his creation, does he not? Having made it and thus having right to rule it. The maker has right to rule over what he creates, does he not? Secondly, note with me, we have demonstrable proof that opposition is an ordainment of God. We live in relative peace and security here in America, the idea of being persecuted for our faith, while not certainly in full-blown mask-off mode yet, is perhaps coming down the pike. We can see some of these things come, but in general, we can worship as we choose and still fellowship and preach the gospel. But make no mistake, most of the world, and perhaps coming here to a church near you, there is demonstrable proof that opposition is an ordainment of God. So keep that in mind in days to come. Our prayer leader cites the Holy Spirit-inspired father servant David in one of the premier messianic psalms. It has already been such at this juncture in the wider Jewish community. So this was not unexpected that Peter would cite this. We know from reflections in works like the Babylonian Talmud that Israel understood this psalm to mean that the messianic king, when he came, would be opposed. But he would be opposed by other nations. Even as Israel in the past had faced opposition from Philistines or Assyrians and Babylonians, these kinds of things. But how do the apostles understand it? How do the apostles, let me ask you that, how do the apostles understand it? One of the motifs, well, again, one of the things that I want you to begin to think about now and do so consistently throughout the book of Acts is apostolic, the principle of apostolic interpretation. The apostles have a mode for interpreting the Old Testament and the Scriptures that is just as current and just as valid and legitimate today as it was then. What is apostolic interpretation? That is, this, remember one of those principles, this is that, right? That's one of the principles. That is, this that you're seeing happen before your eyes as the church is exploding into the world, this that you see happening is that. That is, those things that were predicted, those things that were anticipated, those things which were foreshadowed in the Old Testament. This is that. That's apostolic interpretation, okay? And the this that they talk about, of course, is the opposition that they are encountering, the enemies who slew Jesus, Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel that Peter reflects on here in the text, that this is that. That is the Gentiles, peoples, and kings and rulers prophesied by David in the Psalm. Thus, it should come as no surprise that Jesus was hated and opposed by these very men who now hate and oppose the apostles. To think of it, huh? And thirdly, our implicit assumption should be that we too will be persecuted and hated. Notice the apostles do not do what would be the first thing on my list, pray for the persecution to stop, right? They don't pray for the opposition and the persecution to cease, but that they might not cease to preach in the face of it. File that away, preacher, in your brain, when opposition and persecution does come. Pray that it might not stop, but that you might be bold to preach in the face of it. Persecution and opposition, the given atmosphere of the Christian life. This should be our expectation also, especially as our own days deteriorate around us, right? When stung, our instinctive reaction is to exclaim, "Stop it!" right? And do what is necessary to make that stinging stop. But if you're a beekeeper, your attitude shifts, doesn't it? And your expectation is that from time to time, at least, you will be stung. So get used to it. We are beekeepers of the gospel, if you will. What becomes important now is how you perform in the face of being stung. What is your hope? What do you mean to accomplish? Can you do it through the stinging? And with this in mind, Peter requests of the despotes, look upon their threats. All right, Lord, you are sovereign. Then look upon their threats in the light of the psalm you inspired through David. Look upon their threats. Grant your servants to continue to speak your word with modest timidity, with the permission of the elders and high priests? No. With boldness in the face of opposition and persecution, in the face of being told to stop preaching the gospel. A favorite phrase of our founding fathers was, disobedience to tyrants is obedience to God. If we can rephrase that a little bit, disobedience to the muzzle is obedience to God as well, is it not? And then fourthly, also note from our text, God answers and confirms these principles in great power, too, does he not? God answers and confirms these principles in great power. We have been pointing out for you that indeed the idea of signs and wonders are used as God's stamp of approval when revelation, new revelation, is being unfolded before the world, when scriptures are being composed. And here, God answers and confirms these principles in great power. Peter concludes, if it is indeed Peter in prayer, but remember the hearts and minds of the people are united in this prayer. Peter concludes in full expectation that God will continue to flourish the new age of the gospel, not the new age of John Lennon, but the new age of the gospel with mighty signs and wonders, even as he has just done in the healing of the lame man. This will characterize the apostolic age, not the entire church age. This has been one of our motifs as well, that the signs and wonders are not for the entire church age, as we see demonstrated before us, even in recent church history, when supposedly the signs and wonders of, for example, John Wimber and the Vineyard Movement were ginned up in a real fashion. That just doesn't match the signs and wonders of the New Testament. Indeed, if they are still extant today, where are they? If you want an excellent digression on this, at this juncture in his commentary, John Stott, on his commentary on the book of Acts, has about a 4 or 5 page digression on this. He just does an excellent job of treating this matter. And so I've been talking and preaching on this for the last few weeks from time to time. But John Stott's digression on this just treats it very well, very succinctly. He respects and gives credit to John Wimber and his sincerity, but one can be sincere and still be wrong, right? I have found that out in my own experience, to tell you the truth. Well, the signs and wonders then indeed put God's stamp of approval upon the acts of the apostles, okay? Not on the acts of John Wimber or Pastor Dave Bass, but on the acts of the apostles in the apostolic age. Immediately, God confirms the truth of what has been prayed, then by shaking the place they were in. This is a classic biblical manifestation of God's near and immediate presence, is it not? We see this throughout the Old Testament and into the New as well. The manifestation of God's near and immediate presence amongst his people, it is a theophany. Okay? even as we see in Isaiah 6, the foundations of the thresholds, that is the thresholds of the temple, the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. I love what St. John Chrysostom says in his commentary. He says, the house shook with great vigor, making them more unshakable. Can we face persecution in this manner? Persecution and opposition. I wonder. God gives grace at the time of trial. And I just pray that at the time of trial, each one of us, including myself, please, may we have the boldness to be able to stand in the face of opposition and persecution. So often trials and opposition cause dissension and division too. That has to be watched for. And that's why evil men and women try to sow dissension through persecution and opposition in churches by creating that kind of opposition and persecution. It did so at the time of our revolution and even during periods of the Reformation too. May it not be so amongst us in days to come. And in the wider church, the larger church too. When that time comes, remember the resolve, the unity, and the boldness of these early disciples. Keep this in mind. They are recorded here, as the apostle says, for our examples and for our instruction. Well, then, this beautiful expression of unity we also see in verses 32 to 37. That brings me to point two then. One. How often we forget the oneness that we have in Christ. The larger oneness of the whole church, too, the whole church universal. We are one in Christ, despite a cross and in spite of denominational lines so often, right? With one heart and soul, the whole body of believers share of their worldly possessions in witness to the gospel. And their worldly possessions they share, they give freely. Oh, you're starting to meddle now. You're gone from preaching to meddling, Pastor. I love this text. It's difficult to find a fuller expression of unity, is there anywhere else in the New Testament? Luke says, now the full number, that is all exhaustively, of those who believed, that is saints, not worldlings, not John Lennon and the dreamers, all those who believed were of one heart and soul. This is not possible unless you believe. The oneness will always be an illusion in the world. Always be an illusion and always be only imagined, all right? Except for our unity in the fallen race of Adam. We do have unity in that, don't we? In a unity we relinquish in Christ. Well, they were of one heart and soul. Of one heart and soul. That is, they shared in a unity of purpose and action that could only be the result of their oneness in Christ. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. There was a true community of goods, in spirit as well as in practice. So I have been marveling at this text all week and seeing how short I fall in comparison to it. Just how short I fall, and I beat my breast in that regard too, how short I fall in fulfilling a text like this. There's just no way around it. It is truly a beautiful text, and beautiful in the best sense of the word, beauty as well. A beautiful picture of both ideal and practical unity. A couple of things I want you to observe with me. There is a unity in Christ. Brothers and sisters, I just love to declare this to you this day. There is a unity in Christ and Him alone, which achieves a totality the world will never see. There is a unity in Christ. This is utterly distinct and unique to the church and marvelous to behold, marvelous to conceive, marvelous to behold. The world stands in wonder. It cannot figure it out. It wants to destroy it, scratches its head when it sees it, manifests itself. It's totally incomprehensible to a lost and fallen heart and mind, is it not? There is a unity in Christ which achieves a totality the world will never see. Luke takes great pains to communicate that not just a large representative sample, But the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. All for this to be seen in our day. Does your heart ever ache for that? My heart was aching for that this week. That the full number of those who believe would be of one heart and soul. We are in principle, but boy, we fall so far short in practice. Do we not? I find this in my own narrow, squeezed little heart. Myself, I find this. So pray for it, long for it, brothers and sisters. In the regeneration of all things, we will see this unity, this oneness manifest in its fullness. And a real Christian, a true Christian will ache for this at least some point in your life, right? Some point in your Christian walk, various junctures in your Christian walk. You say, well, what's happened to us? You know, why do we have so many denominational banners? Why are we so divided? And it just seems incomprehensible sometimes. We are this in principle. Will one day in the regeneration of all things be so in practice too? And we can nevertheless live and labor for it here and now too. Small ways, large ways. In that day there will be no one missing, right? No one missing. No, oops, where is Brian? Where is John? Where is Peter, right? No, all of his own will be there. There will be no one left out, no one behind the door, if you will. All who are in Christ are by definition one in him and thus united to him and unified in him. Our text always also tells us that there is a participation in our Lord too. Because of our union with Christ, the Apostle Paul just lovingly and so often talks about us being in Christ, right? And as you unpack those various citations of being in Christ, you find just the many ways, the various ways we are united to Christ and to one another, to his brothers and sisters in Christ. And part of that is there is a participation in our Lord the world will never achieve in theirs. The world has their various lords, do they not, plural? We have one Lord. And there is a participation in him that the world will never achieve in theirs. That's the sense of one heart and soul, right? One heart and soul. We've been united to Christ in a death like his, Paul says, and we will also be united with him in a resurrection like his. We are united with our Savior because we're in his life. We're in the life of the Savior. We are one with our Savior. Be cautious of what this means and what it does not mean, too. Just a couple of things here. First of all, it does not mean that we so think Christ's thoughts and perform his will that we think and perform to the erasure of our individuality. That's not what our text is saying. We're not like the Borg, right, that thinks one thought and performs one will. No. We still retain our individuality. In fact, that individuality, that will, that liberty is enhanced, is it not, in Christ? Cultists have tried to use texts like these to control the minds of their adherents in the past. Sun Myung Moon, for instance, the Moonies, you remember. Sun Myung Moon browbeat his members with the idea that they were true followers. You ever read any of his writings? Very weird. Very weird stuff. That if they were true followers of Christ and had the one spirit in them, that they would be mystically thinking his, that is, Sun Myung Moon's thoughts and feeling his feelings. And so therefore they all tried to anticipate what he thought and what he felt. And you can see how after a while doing this kind of thing, how insidious and controlling it is. So it's not that. It also does not mean that there was some kind of generalized momentary esprit de corps. This oneness of heart and mind, this oneness of heart and soul does not mean, well, we kind of have a, you know, rotary club esprit de corps. That's not what he's talking about here. Human organizations try to manufacture this unity, do they not, by technique sometimes? Have you ever gone to a corporate team building exercise? And I can see by some of the smirks that some of you have. I have. I've been to two of them. One on my very first church staff and another with Good Samaritan. Our church staff, one of our team building exercises, we created a car out of a big shipping cardboard box. All the teams were given these big cardboard boxes, and we had to make a cardboard car. We had to work together as a team to make a cardboard car. Little headlights, little wheels, a steering wheel, cardboard steering wheel. I felt like I was back in second grade. In fact, I think I built a better car in second grade than I did on this team. Corporate mentality tries to manufacture a team spirit, doesn't it? Tries to manufacture unity. The world tries to mimic the unity of the church too. One of Obama's favorite warm and fuzzy definitions of government is just those things we choose to do together. Doesn't that sound so salutary, huh? Government is one of those things we choose to do together. No! Government classically has been force and compulsion. Like a hammer that sees all the world as a nail, so government sees all things as needed to be forced and compulsed to execute justice and defense of the people. When kept in its proper limits like that, that is indeed good government. When good government uses force and compulsion to execute justice and defense of the people. All other items are out of the bailiwick of government. So be clear. That one heart, that one soul, is nothing like that mimicked in the world. You won't find it in the world. They're all false models and will ultimately disappoint and damn, by the way. No Rotary Club, no corporate sales team, no Al-Qaeda cell can achieve the unity of mind and purpose as that of the Church of Christ. We can say that definitively. We can preach that. Fallen human nature will always sabotage the perfection of unity striven after, will it not? You have to be a lost, illusion-filled dreamer chasing after fantasies, a oneness that you might perhaps imagine, but like a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow is always just out of reach. Did you see the beautiful rainbow in Idaho Falls this past week? It was gorgeous. One of those arms The rainbow was resting right on the hills just outside of Idaho Falls. I could have gotten on my car and walked up the hill and found that pot of gold. But it would have been just an illusion. It was something of my imagination, right? The one heart, the one soul is that unity of purpose and action that will propel the disciples outward into the world. That unity of purpose and action. That's what he means here by one heart and one soul. Unity of purpose and action that will propel the disciples as the church explodes in the book of Acts out into the world, preaching with boldness, witnessing fearlessly. We see this in the martyrdoms of James and Stephen, do we not? The Jerusalem Council, a model of unity and oneness. The incorporation of the Gentiles to the church, to the consternation initially of the Jews, but finally, indeed, the unity, the oneness, the incorporation, these things surface all through the book of Acts, and we will see them. And then as well, there is a practical unity in the unselfish sharing of earthly goods. Hold on to your wallets. There is a practical unity in the unselfish sharing of earthly goods too. This picks up on a theme that we've already observed back in chapter 2. Once again, this is one of those bells that ring right throughout the book of Acts, a motif that occurs again and again, surfaces again and again. And this is one, too. Back in chapter 2, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. There's a heartfelt generosity here. A heartfelt generosity that we seem to have lost. And I look in the mirror when I say that and preach that too. A heartfelt generosity that we seem to have lost at large in the modern acquisitive culture. We're not alone, though. Calvin says at this juncture, he says, we must have hearts that are harder than iron if we are not moved by the reading of this narrative. In those days, the believers gave abundantly of what was their own. We in our day, speaking of Calvin's day, are content not just jealously to retain what we possess, but callously to rob others. He goes on to say, they sold their own possessions in those days. In our day, it is the lust to purchase that is supreme. Unquote. So the more things change, the more they stay the same, huh? Same in Calvin's day as it is in ours. Just go out to Walmart today. Sit in the parking lot. Don't go in and buy anything, okay? But just go out in Walmart and see the goods that are purchased and the purchasing of goods that is supreme in our culture. This is a model of the ideal life of the church that we have displayed for us. You remember that the creation of the Acts chapter 2 Pentecost church is a model for us. And one of the heights of the life of the church was indeed those days. So we have a model of how it should be in our acquisitive culture, an ideal that we should be moving towards. One heart and soul, one cup and bowl. This is a practical, sacrificial expression of that unity. Okay? A practical, sacrificial expression of that unity. But there are two equally opposite extremes lurking in here too that we must avoid. Two equally opposite extremes. Compromise and communism. Okay? For ease of remembrance, avoid compromise of this principle and the communistic overtake of it as well. Avoid compromise. This is not a unique, unrepeatable condition that only applied to the early church. This is prescriptive. We must not take the edge off of the model being put before us. As the notable exceptions prove to us, God is far more generous than we can ever imagine being. We, fortunately, are not bereft of examples, are we not? There are many generous men and women in not only this church, but the church across the world. And so we have models for us to follow, and we should follow them. In the end, as we sing every Sunday too, we give thee but thine own, right? All that we have is thine alone, a trust, O Lord, from thee. So this text is prescriptive, a thing to be extant in the church today. What has happened, huh? What has happened? So avoid compromising this principle, but also avoid communizing this principle too, an equally opposite extreme. Marxist theologians mercilessly pound us over the head with texts like this to ostensibly prove the prescription of proto-communism in the early church, right? This text does not, in principle, do away with private property. Does not do away with private property. In fact, we'll note in chapter next, when we deal with Ananias and Sapphira, Peter will rebuke them. He'll say, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own, i.e. your own private property? And after it was sold, was it not still at your disposal, i.e. your own private property? So private property is not done away with in that strict sense. But even if we were to grant the Marxist principle, we're not, but even if we were, this is the church that provides the context for this community of goods too. It is the church that provides the context for the community of goods. What has happened to us? We have let the government rob us of our mission in this regard, have we not? It is the church in which the community of goods has its context, not the government. It's a travesty. Theological and political travesty, what has happened? When we are generous to one another, we are giving practical expression to the ideal of unity. Things like our Deacons Fund, cooperative ministries in the city like the Salvation Army, the City of Refuge, for example. And as I was thinking about it, even ministries like MediShare, right? Some of you participate in MediShare, where you share in the needs, the medical needs of one another, do you not? And pray for one another in a genuine way. This is a practical expression of that generosity too. These provide opportunities for there not being a needy person among us, prophesied all the way back in Deuteronomy, right? In the book of the law. As we take our property and lay it at the apostles' feet, a euphemism for putting it at the disposal of the church that they might specifically apply it to the needs of people. I loved serving under Tony Alstrom, and many of you have heard this anecdote before, but he loved to take the gifts of the St. James Society. We created a separate corporation altogether from the church called the St. James Society, separately incorporated, had its own distinct mission, and so that the right hand did not know what the left hand was doing. The deacons had oversight, but they didn't participate directly in what the St. James Society did. But the pastor would take the gifts to the people, and he would say, ring the doorbell. When the people would come to the door, he'd hand them the envelope or the gift, and he'd say, this is from Jesus. He wouldn't tell who he was or what the church was. He would just say, this is a gift from Jesus Christ, a gracious gift from Jesus Christ. And leave it at that. Put at the disposal the gifts of the church are to specifically apply to the needs of people. And Peter gives Luke gives a sterling example of this generosity, Joseph of Cyprus, who by his ministry and his character earned the sobriquet Barnabas, which is Aramaic for son of encouragement. Barnabas, a Cypriot, a Levite too. When did Levites start holding property? I didn't think Levites were supposed to hold property in Israel, but this one did. He may have well made the journey there to Jerusalem for Pentecost, perhaps been converted at Pentecost, but he may well have emigrated from Cyprus and was now a resident there too. We're not real clear on this. But nevertheless, he sold his property in order to make provision for the needy in Jerusalem. And perhaps as well, this has been speculated on as well, other pilgrims from faraway places, they were there for Pentecost as well, perhaps became believers, and now lived in the community. Would you want to go home? Would you want to go back to where you had come from after having had this transformation in your life? No, you'd want to stay with a community of other Christians, and perhaps that's what was transpiring. They now live dependent in the community as well, without any visible means of support. And perhaps this is the money that Paul is raising for the church in Jerusalem too, as he speaks in 1 Corinthians. The point is, here was one who actually put his money where his mouth was, right? Genuinely seeing his property as ultimately part of the larger community. Can you do this? Can you do this? I don't know if I can. My wallet's crying out to me even as I preach this. Don't do it. Don't do it, right? A lot in here for me to apply in my life today. I don't know about you, but I have a lot of thinking to do, and I have a lot of planning and restructuring of the way I live and behave to do in the future. So let us have this text before us. Let it be prescriptive for us, not just descriptive. Pray that we as a church as well strive to become of one heart and soul. I pray this for us. I don't know how he's going to do it, when he's going to do it, but I pray that he does. And let us be prepared when and if necessary to share radically than of our own goods and be prepared for what's coming down the pike in terms of persecution and opposition too. But for now, let us come to that place where our unity is expressed in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.